And you may be seated. And turning your Bible to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. We come to verses 3 through 6 this morning. Would you hear together with me the word of the living God? Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And thus far is the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, last time we were together, we began to embark on chapter 2. And in verses 1 and 2, John speaks to his, I love it, his little children, his congregation. He speaks to them in writing that with a purpose that they would not sin. I write these things to you that you would not sin. Keeping in mind the righteous character of God should induce us with love for God and desire to reflect that holiness, that uprightness in our own lives. However, he says the reality of living in this present evil age is that even those who desire to live unto God, to live to the praise of God, reflecting His holiness, His purity, nonetheless commit sin because of remaining corruption and pollution. We no doubt have been delivered from the guilt of the law. We've no doubt been delivered from the bondage of sin. But John knows realistically in this life, we are going to continue to sin against God, even though it be against our desire. And so he speaks this word of gospel consolation, reminding them, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He continually intercedes for us in heaven. And though we continue to sin here on earth, even against our desire, when we confess and turn to Him and repent, He forgives us. But lest the grace of God be turned into licentiousness and we think of repentance as merely just saying, I'm sorry, without any kind of sincerity or with any kind of purpose to turn from sin and not continue in ungodliness, John, in verses 3 through 6 here, once again distinguishes between one who truly knows God, one who really knows Christ, and one who merely says that they know Christ. You know, there are many in our day as well as it was in John's day that say they know God, that say they know Christ, but their knowledge of Christ is but a vain imagination. They do not truly know what it means to know Christ. Many people think they know God, they know Christ because they prayed a prayer, or they walked an aisle, or they had some kind of tingling experience, religious experience. But they never think one bit about Jesus when it comes to obeying His commands or living a life that is conformed to His will and purpose. Sadly, many people divorce what it means to know Christ with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, who want to be masters and commanders of their own life and use Jesus more like a genie that we go to, a magical genie to go to that just gives us what we want in the hour that we want it and need it. Or when in all of our sinfulness and foolishness we get ourselves into trouble and then, oh, we need the Lord. These are not those who have a true knowledge of Christ, For John tells us with the purpose of encouraging us and strengthening us in Christ, that a true knowledge of Christ necessarily leads to following Him. It necessarily means that our lives will be obedient, that we will seek to keep the commands of God out of love for Christ Jesus. Not that our lives will be sinless. John never says that. John acknowledged earlier, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So John isn't saying that we're sinless, but what John says is that our lives cannot be characterized by sin and lawlessness and say we really know Christ. Because those who have tasted of the sweetness of the gospel, those who have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, cannot but love Him and serve Him and desire to serve Him with the whole of our being, for the totality of our existence. And so we're going to consider these verses under two headings. The believer's knowledge of Christ. The believer's knowledge of Christ in verses 3 and 4. And the believer's union with Christ in verses 5 through 6. So the believer's knowledge of Christ, the believer's union with Christ. Notice he says in verse 3, now by this we know that we know Him. Who's Him? Verse 3 is building off of verse 2. Him in verse 2 is Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, by this we know that we know Christ. How do we know that we know Christ? Well, first, John uses this word know in a couple of different ways here, doesn't he? By this we know, by this we are assured, by this we can be certain of what? That we know Him. What does it mean to know Him? Well, surely it means that we know about Him, right? If we know Him, we know about Him. In verses 1 through 4, John begins his letter by telling us all about this Lord Jesus Christ, this eternal Word who is with the Father, who came and became incarnate, taking on flesh into a world full of death so that He could bring life. He is the God-man who came to bring life. This is the one who He proclaims. This is the Christ who He speaks about. But John doesn't say that we merely know about Him. We need to know about Him if we know Him, but knowing Him does not mean that we merely know about Him. He says that we know Him. Knowing Him is having communion and fellowship with Him through faith. When we know Jesus Christ, it means that we have communion and fellowship with Him through faith. In believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to know Him. We come into communion with Him, into fellowship with Him. And this fellowship is not based upon anything that we have done, but it is based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ in forgiving us of our sins. This is why we read Jeremiah 31. This is exactly what we find here. How do we have this communion and fellowship? It's because He is our propitiation. He's forgiven us of all our sins. This is why Jeremiah, speaking of the new covenant in verse 34, says, no more shall each man teach his neighbor and each man say to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all what? Know me. And how will they know me? By what means will they know me? Because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. To know Christ is to experience salvation in Christ. This is to have eternal life. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life? What? That they would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who You have sent. To know Christ, to know the Father, to know the Spirit, is to have everlasting life. How can we be assured? How can we be assured that we have experienced this grace? How can we be assured that we have come into this saving communion with Jesus Christ? He tells us in verse 3, at the very end of verse 3, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love exists where spiritual communion exists. And so where true communion exists, obedience is present. You see? We will obey His commandments if we have truly come into communion with Him. Because it's out of this loving communion with Christ that we are moved to obey Him. Once again, this is a blessing of the new covenant. This is a blessing that is unlike the covenants of old. I'm not saying nobody experienced the salvation of God in the old covenant. Of course they did. But it was through this covenant, the new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. What will He do? I'll put my law in their heart and I will write it upon their mind. I'm going to be their God and they're going to be my people. These people who know me, who have experienced forgiveness in me, are going to what? They're going to know my law. And this knowledge of the law is going to be written on their heart. They're just not going to be cognitive of the law, but they're going to do it. They're going to obey it. But notice the relationship of our communion to good works. Our communion is not established through good works. Our communion isn't grounded and founded and based on good works. But rather, good works are evidence. This is so important that they are evidence of the fellowship we have with God. They are the fruit of having communion with Christ. Not the basis for communion with Christ. His sacrifice, His righteousness is the basis for our communion. And our obedience is the fruit. It's what comes forward from this communion. But what does it mean to keep His commandments? What are these commandments? Well, in short, this is a reference to all that Christ commands of us. It's the whole revealed world will of God. Jesus said to His disciples, 11 disciples, before He sent them out into the world, He said, I want you to go and teach the nations. I want you to baptize, teach the nations. What I want you to do is teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Not just some of the things. This is what John means by commandments. All that Jesus has taught us. All the ordinances and statutes of Jesus Christ. But this also includes the moral law of God, which is revealed both in the Old and New Testament. And the summary of this moral law is what is known as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. James calls the Ten Commandments in James, chapter 2, he calls it the perfect law of liberty. And Paul calls it the law of Christ. These commandments in substance are the same. And yet, they differ in their usage. Under the Mosaic covenant, they were given for a covenant of works. That they would obey so that they would stay in the land. Their obedience was what either made them stay in the land or get them kicked out of the land. Their enjoyment of the blessings of the covenant was contingent upon their obedience. I'm not saying that they were saved by works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the blessings of the covenant, which were not salvific but temporal, were contingent upon obedience to the law. But this is not how we experience the law in the new covenant. Even though these Ten Commandments are the same, they're in the hand of Christ. That's why Paul calls it the law of Christ. Christ has fulfilled the condition of the law that we would find in itself, we would find from Him salvation. And yet the law of God still binds us as a rule of life, as a paradigm for which we say, how does a godly life look? What does it look like? You say, look to the Ten Commandments. It teaches us what a godly life looks like. So they still are useful in the life of the Christian, and it is part of what John means here when he talks about keeping the commandments of God. So we know that we have come to know Christ when we submit ourselves and obey His commandments. Not just some of His commandments, but that we submit ourselves to all that He has taught us, all that He calls upon us to do. And how are His commandments kept? In what way do we keep His commandments? How do we do it? Is it merely just by the exercise of the thing itself? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. There are a lot of people in the world who do not know Jesus Christ and who, in one fashion or another, obey the commandments, seek to be moral people. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says, even the Gentiles who don't have the law, they do the things of the law. They try to be moral, some. Try to be virtuous. It's not merely the external, the keeping of the commandment externally itself that shows a life that has been transformed by grace. But rather, it is an internal keeping of the law as well. Not merely an external keeping of the law, but an internal keeping of the law as well. What I mean by that is that our obedience to the law flows from a right principle, a right motive. It flows from faith. It flows and proceeds from faith. One who believes then obeys. But one first has to come to belief and faith in Christ that we might obey. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of this is our love towards God. How do you see our love towards God? How do you see faith being put into action? By obeying the commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. You see, a true keeping of the commandments, a true obedience to the law of God, comes from a heart that delights in the law of God. That doesn't just do it out of slavish obedience, slavish fear, or merely doing it in a rote kind of external way. But one who does their duty before God with devotion, with sincerity, with true faith. And why is it that the law of God is the delight of a Christian and it's not burdensome? How is that the case? But because the law of God reveals His goodness. The law of God reveals His goodness, His purity, His righteousness, His justice, His truth. Now, if you're a Christian, do you not love the character of God, the nature of God, the being of God, that He is good and righteous and true? And so as you behold the commandments, they're not burdensome, they're a delight, because we see the good character of God, and we then perform them with joy. But they are also not burdensome and a delight, not only because we see the good character of God in them, but because we know that God is pleased when His children obey Him. This is the heartbeat of a Christian, that we love our Heavenly Father who first loved us, and out of that love we want to please Him. We want to obey Him. We want to submit to Him. Our heart's longing is to be obedient children. And so we have to make an inquiry into our own hearts, don't we? We have to make an inquiry into our own hearts. We have to ask ourselves, what are the intentions and motives of our hearts when we obey the commandments? Are we doing this out of a heart offered up unto God? Are we doing this in devotion and love? Are we doing this because we have fellowship and communion with Christ and it just drives us to serve Him? Or we're doing this out of fear. Oh, I'm just trying to be a good person. Because on the last day, I'm hoping that all those good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds. Well, I'm sorry, that's not how it works with God. God does not weigh the good and the bad in the balance. And quite honestly, there is no good to even put in the balance if we do not know Jesus Christ. This is contrasted with the false professor in verse 4. The one who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. You see, the child of God who knows the love of God, experiences the love of God, and desires to obey God and submit to God in sincerity is contrasted to one who merely says. The one who merely says they know him. But they totally contradict it in all of their actions and with all of their behavior. This word keep here. He says, the one who says I know him but does not keep his commandments. This word keep in the original language is in the present tense. It means the one who lives a lifestyle of blatant disregard for the commandments and says, oh, I know him. I know him. Yeah, I know Christ. I have communion with him. I know God. But has zero regard for the commandments. Who lives a life of utter disobedience. And what does John say? He says, this is not what I'm saying. This is what John said. This is what the Word of God says. He says, that person is a liar. The person is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, he's not name-calling. He's saying that this is a false statement. This is not true. The one who says they know him but disregards the commandments of God. And see, this is what, this is very serious. This is a serious matter. That there could be someone in this room who thinks they know Christ, says they know Christ, could even feel they know Christ. Could even feel a sense of close relationship with God. And yet John tells us that all of those claims are false if their life is characterized by blatant disregard for the law of God. If they love their sin, revel in their sin, delight in their sin, and don't want to turn and repent and live a life pleasing to God, that person does not know Christ, or at the very least, cannot have any kind of assurance and confidence that we know Christ. This person, as John said in chapter 1, verse 8, is deceived. And this is because the one who comes to know Christ comes into fellowship with the whole Christ. The whole Christ. We receive from him in all his fullness. We receive him as our Savior. We receive him as our lawgiver. We receive him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We don't divvy him up. We receive Christ, our mediator, in all his fullness. And to think that we could receive Christ and be in Christ and know Christ, but don't have to follow him at all, is to commit idolatry. It's to tear the biblical Christ asunder. The grace of assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who walk in rebellion to Christ. The grace of assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who walk in rebellion to Christ. To walk in disobedience and to enjoy assurance is mere presumption. It's presumption. To live a life characterized by sin and disobedience and say, I know the Lord, is presumption. It's not assurance. It's not biblical assurance. Now, once again, this does not mean in any way, shape, or form that our confidence is in our obedience. Our confidence does not rest in our works, nor in our obedience. Our confidence rests solely in the work of Jesus Christ and the merit of Jesus Christ. But you see, we cannot be assured that we have experienced that grace of Christ when we walk and live in ungodliness. And so John says, now by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. True knowledge of Christ leads to true obedience of Christ. But John further explains why this is the case in verses 5 and 6. And so we come to our second point, the believer's union with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5. He says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But the one who keeps his word, this is why I said, Commandments doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments or the moral law, but it refers to all the teaching of Christ, because the commandments is also synonymous with His Word. And so it encompasses the law, but it's broader than the law. It's everything that Jesus has taught us. He says, in that person, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now, this is a difficult phrase to understand. Because love of God could be understood in two ways. Actually, three, but usually two. One, it could be understood as our love for God. Is that what he's saying? Whoever keeps his word, truly, the love, our love for God is perfected in him, in us, or God's love is perfected in us. Both uses are found in this epistle. And that's what makes it all the more difficult, is John uses both of these kinds of phrases. But here it does seem that the latter sense, that God's love for us is what is in view. It's possible, though, that there is some intentional ambiguity. And so the primary referent is God's love for us, and yet it doesn't totally preclude the reality of our love for Him. But I do think that we have to stress the primary focus is on God's love for us. And the reason I say that is because this word perfected, the love of God is perfected in Him. And this word love of God is perfected, that phrase, is also found in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, and it says this, "He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God, that is God's love for His people, is manifest towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now notice verse 12. "No one has ever seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." Notice that word again that we find in this text, perfected. And so what he means is not that God's love is imperfect and we somehow perfect the love of God, but rather what John is saying is that the love of God towards us reaches its intended purpose when his saving love causes us to keep the commandments of God. If you keep the commandments, he says, truly in that person, the love of God has been perfected. The love of God has been perfected. The intended goal of God's love to bring about obedience to his people, or obedience to him in his people, that has been accomplished in the person who keeps the commandments of the Lord. Now, this love, as we read in 1 John 4, is the love of God in Christ. This is the love of God in Christ. This love is the love that sent His only begotten into the world. This is a love that is completely and totally undeserved. You know, we are unworthy of God's love. We are unworthy of the love of God because we are sinners. We have insulted Him and violated all that is good and right and holy in the universe. After He has shown us such goodness and kindness, But God shows us His love, His saving, effectual love in Christ Jesus. This is the love of God for sinners, that though we were violators of the law, and though we have sinned against a sovereign and omnipotent God, He has sent Christ to save us, to cleanse us from sin. We not only did not earn God's love, we have not only not earned this love, we have actually deserved the opposite. We have deserved the opposite of this love. We have earned the wrath of God, the hatred of God, the anger of God, the condemnation of God. But God in His infinite and free mercy, this is free grace. This is undeserved. This is unmerited. This is His love set upon sinners for no other purpose but for His own good pleasure. That He sent Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to be the propitiation, to take upon Himself the wrath of God, to bear in His own person all our guilt and iniquity before the Father. Does not this deep love of God, this unsearchable love of God for sinners, His mercy and grace, doesn't it stir us to praise Him? Does this not motivate us to obey Him? Does this not cause you to fall on your face, to fall upon your knees and praise Him and give Him thanksgiving? It should cause us to be grateful, thankful. But what about those who don't know Christ? What about those who have not been united to Christ? Do you know forgiveness of sin? Or does your conscience continue to plague you with the guilt of sin? Does your conscience continue to alarm you of the guilt of sin because you're a transgressor of the law? Is death ever looming over you as the punishment of sin? That the day of judgment is scary and frightful because it means that we're going to stand before Almighty God in all of our filth and wickedness. Don't delay. Come to Jesus Christ this day. Today is the day of salvation. If you have heard the word, do not harden your heart, but receive Christ. For He says, come to me, taste of me, believe upon me, and I will give you life. And oh, brothers and sisters, oh, dear friends, He gives life in abundance. This love is said to be perfected in us because on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And through the efficacy, the power of His sacrifice, God produces in us obedience to His holy will. You see, this is God's intention. This is God's purpose. You see, God did not simply save us so that we could be forgiven. God didn't merely just want to forgive us of our sins. He wants to forgive us of our sins, but He wants us to be changed and transformed, to be holy and reflect His holy character. This is what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that we're saved by grace, not of ourselves, not of our works. For what purpose? That we be saved unto good works. This is the love of God perfected in us. This is the love of God brought to its fruition, brought to its intended purpose and goal, that we experience not only newness of life, that we experience not only faith and repentance, that we not only experience justification, a declaration that we are not guilty in the sight of God, that we are righteous before Him according to the law of God in Jesus Christ, but also that we would be sanctified. He says in verse 5, by this we know that we are in Him. You see, we know that we have come to be united to Jesus Christ when the love of God brings about obedience in us. Because it's from this union that God produces in us this good fruit, these good works. We've looked at this at other times. Many of you who sat in our Wednesday studies, we've looked at John chapter 15. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, we're in Him, we're united to Him. And because we're united to Him, this spiritual sap, the streams of grace and of life cause us to bring forth fruit. And this is once again, it's a blessing of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verses 23 through 27 says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to sprinkle them clean. And I'm going to put my Spirit within them. And I'm going to cause them to walk in my ways. They're going to keep my statutes. They're going to obey me because of my Spirit is upon them and with them. The Spirit of Christ given to us, causing us to walk in obedience. You see, behind this assumption, this very common assumption in a lot of Christian circles that we can be justified but not sanctified, that we can know Jesus Christ but not be His disciples, Behind that kind of thinking is the assumption that sanctification is our work. Behind that belief and assumption, you can be justified but not sanctified. The assumption is that sanctification is what we do, justification is what God does. But that's not the biblical portrayal, is it? That's not the blessing of the new covenant. But sanctification is the work of God in us and through us. He's the one who produces in us the good works. He's the one who grants us His Spirit. He's the one, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your duty. But how are you going to do that? For it is God who works within you both to will and to do. When you have that desire, that will, that drive to obey God, where does it come from? You? No. It comes from the Lord. And when that desire and will executes itself in obedience, where'd that come from? You? No, came from the Lord. This is the work of God in us. Sanctification is the work of God. God sanctifies. Now, surely it's our duty, it's a command to grow in grace. But if there is any growth in grace, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work and benefits of Jesus Christ being communicated to us. It's not only a wrong understanding of sanctification, but it's also a wrong understanding of our union with Jesus Christ. It's not as if in union with Jesus Christ we get some benefits, but He keeps back others. In our union with Jesus Christ, we receive all the blessings of redemption and salvation. Jesus has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ, of Him, of God, you are in Christ. That He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's not only a wrong understanding of sanctification, it's not only a wrong understanding of union with Christ, it's also a wrong understanding of the love of God. God's love is effectual. God's love actually does something. God's love isn't just like an emotion like our love. God's love is effectual. It acts. It does. God's love causes us to love. God's love causes us to obey Him. And so, if we are to say that one can be a Christian, one knows Christ, but doesn't obey Christ, then what we're saying is that the work of Christ in us and for us somehow failed. Because all of salvation is the work of God. All of salvation is the work of God in Christ. But a reformed and biblical doctrine of sanctification should give us a proper view of the Christian life. But more than that, it should give us a dependence upon God. Because then we recognize, we know that it isn't a work that we perform. That we're dependent upon the merit of Jesus Christ to be sanctified. That we're dependent on the influence and operation of the Spirit to grow in grace. And so a proper understanding of sanctification should lead us to greater dependence upon on God. And if it leads us to greater dependence upon Him, it should lead us into greater humility. That we don't become proud. Oh yeah, we're the ones who keep the commandments and those around us don't. No! Thank God that You've done this work in me, O Lord. Thank God that You produce obedience in me. I know it's not of me, it's all of Your grace. Thank You! This is what we ought to pray for. This should lead us to greater prayer. If we understand that sanctification is the work of God, it should lead us to greater prayer, greater dependence in prayer. For we need the supply of God's grace each day and for every task to grow in grace. Every believer who experiences the benefits of redemption in union with Christ, and this true union leads to true likeness. True union with Christ leads to true likeness of Christ, or to Christ. True union with Christ leads to true likeness to Christ. Verse 6, He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as he walked. We abide in Jesus Christ through faith. And we receive Christ not only as our Savior, but even as our example. This is what we saw many, many months ago when we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example. Jesus Christ is not a mere example. He is not something that you just simply, a template to follow so that you can save yourself. No. Christ first is our Savior, but then He is also our example. Christ teaches us what true obedience ought to look like. Because He is our Master, we submit ourselves to Him. A true Christian has the posture of a servant that's ready to obey the Lord, who's ready to submit to the Lord, who's ready to take up the cross and follow Jesus Christ, contrary to the notions of this world. What does the world tell you? Life is all about you. It's all about me. It's all about my desires, my ambitions. What's life all about? Making a mark in this world. Building up a name for our family or myself. Life is all about receiving glory from other people. That's why we're so obsessed with how many likes we get on social media and how many views we get. It's all about me. But this is contrary to that. A true Christian seeking to glorify God and follow in the footsteps of Christ must renounce all worldly ambitions, all desire for glory in this life. You know, we don't want the praise of men. What do we want? At the end of this life, when we die and we stand before God, what do we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. John says that this ought to be the case, that this is what necessarily must follow for one who is in Jesus Christ. Well, how do we imitate Him? Well, we have to imitate Him with respect to the ethics, the morals, right? Jesus teaches us how we ought to obey. Jesus teaches us how we ought to exhibit virtue. We ought to seek to imitate Christ in His love, in His humility, in His self-control, in His gentleness, in His goodness. But you know, we often think about imitation only in those categories. That there are moral categories. How we ought to imitate Him only with respect to virtue and ethics. But we also ought to imitate Christ with respect to His piety. Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, was a man who communed with the Father in prayer often, who sought times of solitude to be alone with God as He was being about His earthly ministry. And everybody's clamoring around to get a glimpse of Jesus, to see some work that He might perform, to benefit from Him in some way. Jesus, even in His earthly ministry, what is He doing? But moving away from the crowd, finding a place alone. He went up to the mountain to pray. Over and over in the Scriptures, over and over in the Gospels. And so we, as we seek to imitate Christ, ought to imitate Him with respect to the ethics that God requires of us, but also with respect to our piety. Oh, this is the truth of the Word of God, that those who have come to know Him, that those who have come into a saving union with Christ will worship Him, adore Him, love Him, and desire with all their being to serve Him. And when we do sin, when we do fall short, what do? But turn to the grace of Jesus Christ, seeking forgiveness and depending only upon His righteousness. Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh, Holy Father, we do ask that You would stir us up, that You would cause us to seek to glorify Your name, to live a life pleasing to You, to live a life in submission and servitude, to live a life that is walking in the path and the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. Oh, dear Lord God, shine forth the light of Your countenance upon us. Give us peace. Give us a greater assurance of the gospel and of the love of Christ. And be with us this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.